All right, let's turn to John chapter 18. Beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing this morning. We open your word. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scripture, that you open our hearts and our minds to receive it. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the 70s, there was a composer by the name of Ralph Carmichael. And he wrote a number of songs during that era. It was the Jesus movement, and he wrote music coincide with that movement. You may remember that the entertainment world were putting out what they called rock operas. They put out Jesus Christ Superstar, and then that was followed by Godspell a little bit later. And so I don't know if Carmichael decided he needed a Christian version of one of those, you know, just whatever. So they did a thing called Tell It Like It Is. And it was a little program that we put on in the Assemblies of God church. The young people did that, whatever. But he had been around a while as a composer. Probably, this is meaningless, but he wrote the theme for the horror picture, The Blob. So when you hear that little tune bebopping around, Ralph Carmichael wrote it. Well, he also wrote another song that starts, "There is a quiet place, far from the rapid pace, where God can soothe my troubled mind." You have a place like that? You know, we might have special places that we like. You might like to go to the mountains. I like the mountains. And some folks like to go to the beach. And I got no qualms, you know, about going to the beach. Yeah, like, nothing more relaxing than to hear ocean waves beating in on the sand. It's kind of a neat thing. It's relaxing. But a nice, quiet place to get away. You may not have a geographical location that you can get to all the time, but there ought to be some place, even if it's in your own heart, that you can quiet and commune with God and have a time of a fellowship, of rejuvenation, a time of getting a little bit better. Jesus demonstrates to us the importance of doing that. Because as we've looked through his ministry, we see him often stealing away to fellowship with his Father, commune with him in prayer, be it on a mountain, be it in the garden, be it in a desert. He finds place to get away and commune with his Father. John writes in this beginning of this 18th chapter, that after Jesus had finished this prayer that we had gone through for so many weeks, that he gathered the 11 disciples together, and he went to a place that he liked. He went to a quiet place, a place that normally could be considered even a safe place. But he took his men and he went to the garden. And it's a place that he'd gone to many times. They were familiar with it. Everyone knew, I mean, everyone among the disciples knew that Jesus liked going there, and that included Judas. Now, this garden was not a garden in the sense that we like to think of gardens, you know. What this was in actuality was a grove, more or less, of olive trees, well kept, tended to. But it was a grove of olive trees. And it was called Gethsemane, which means oil press. And there's no fanciful reason for that, other than the fact that there was an oil press in that grove. So when the fellows would come in and harvest the olives, they could take it right away and press them and squeeze the oil out, and they'd have oil for cooking, they'd have oil for burning, and that sort of thing. We know from reading the other Gospels, because John doesn't take the time to elaborate. He tells us that Jesus takes the disciples and goes to a garden. The other Gospels expand upon this part of Jesus' life. And we know that he took his men into the garden. He took his three men who might be called the inner circle with them further back in to pray with him. And that's all he asked. Just pray with me for a little while. And you recall that as Jesus went back into the garden and went before his Father, that the prayer was labored, that he was struggling, that he was wrestling with the work that was in front of him. Not that he was despising the work. Just the human part of him dealing with what he knew, what was coming ahead. And while he is in prayer, while he is wrestling with this and experiencing some degree of physical torment, the disciples went to sleep. It's been a long day. They'd had a great time together, had a great meal, and experienced a lot of new things, but they went to sleep. But Jesus continued on. And the burden that the Lord was bearing at this moment was incredibly great. And in Luke's gospel, in the 22nd chapter, it tells us that the intensity that Christ was feeling was of such a degree that he began to sweat great drops of blood. That what actually happened were the vessels were under such stress that they broke and oozed the blood. You know, we have all experienced times of stress. We've never experienced that kind of stress. What was the big deal? You know, it was not even so much of the pain that he was going to experience. What bothered Christ more than anything was that for one brief moment, he'd be separated from his Father. That relationship would end, if only for a moment. But that moment was like an eternity. And Christ does not want to be separate from his Father. In the previous visits that Jesus had made to Gethsemane, it was a different kind of an attitude. It was a different moment. He was able to spend time in sweet communion with his Father. He was able to spend whatever time having his own soul rejuvenated, his own spirit rejuvenated, to continue the work that had been prepared for him to do. But this visit was quite different. This visit was filled with agony. And yet he carried on. Yet he went about it. As we said, Jesus was not secretive about going to these places to pray. Jesus was not bashful about the relationship that he had with his Father. And he longed for those hours, longed for those times that he could get away and just talk and commune. He was not secretive about going and doing these things. As we said, the men knew quite well that he enjoyed the garden. You know, if there's a place that you like to go, I'm sure your family knows all about it. Because you're not secretive about it. You know, if there's a certain resort, there's a certain park, there's a certain place that you really enjoy getting away to. For one thing, you usually tell people about it. But those closest to you know. They know quite well. So the men knew that Jesus liked to go to the garden. And Judas did too. Earlier in the evening, Jesus had revealed who the betrayer was to the men. They still didn't get it. He showed them plain. You remember as they sat at the table, he told them, the guy who dips his bread with me is the guy. Judas does it, nobody notices. Nobody has a clue. Judas gets up and leaves. They think he's going to go get provisions or something, or he's going to go give some money to the poor. Yeah, it's like, when we gather corporately to worship, wouldn't you find it strange if somebody said, I got to go give money to the poor right now? You know, that's bizarre. You know, who does that? You know, when you come to worship, you come to worship. And then if you want to go give money to the poor, you can do that afterwards. You can do it beforehand. But nobody gets up from a gathering and does that. So they didn't really know what Judas was doing. But Judas did, and Jesus did. Part of the scheme that Judas was devising with the Sanhedrin involved the fact that he knew where Jesus would be. He knew that after dinner, that they would be walking to the garden, because the Lord was going to talk with his Father. And the thing is, Jesus knew that he knew. And so what does Jesus do? We see here another example of his love for his people. Because he went to the garden just like he planned on doing. The fact that Judas knew where he was going didn't slow him down at all. He went ahead and went. How easy would it have been to go somewhere else? Say, look, I know this guy is going to give me up. I know that he's going to have me arrested. I'll just go somewhere else and pray tonight. Fact of the matter is, maybe I'll just stay right here in this upper room and say my prayer here. But he didn't. This is an expression, a demonstration of his love, because he knew what was coming, and he went anyway. This is also telling to us, because Jesus doesn't go to the garden dragged, you know, kicking, you know, whatever. He went willingly. Now he goes into the garden. He spends a little time in prayer. and Judas shows up. Now, you might think, too, that this wicked thing that Judas is doing would cause him to be just a little bit more on the sly, you know? Jesus knew he was going to be the betrayer. The other guys didn't. Wouldn't it have been okay? I mean, if Judas just went and made a deal with the high priest, took his money and left instead of actually coming back to the garden. But he couldn't do that either because that was part of the deal. Oddly enough, the people coming with Judas didn't know who Jesus was. And Judas gave him up by giving him a kiss. Judas had to be a part of that travesty. And the arrest was going to be very official. This was going to be a real deal. Yeah. They'd gone to Pontius Pilate and got a detail of men called sometimes a cohort. A cohort referred to a number of troops, and it could be as many as 1,000. In this instance, it could have been as many as 500. 500 troops. In addition to that, the Sanhedrin sent some of the temple guard, sent officers from the temple guard. So we're looking at an additional, another maybe 25 or 50 men coming to get Jesus. This was going to be an official deal because there was representation of both the civil and the ecclesiastical governments. Jesus, in their minds and in their want ads, was a major criminal. And he needed to be portrayed as a guilty man to people who were both sacred and in the secular arenas. The Pharisees, they've been trying forever and ever to build a case against Jesus. And so it got down to this point. They've come this far. And so their efforts in their minds had to work. All bets were off. This was, well, I heard the expression the other day. This was the pulling of the pin. This had to happen. Still, we look and we watch as this scene plays out. And we have to understand, there is not one part of this deal that Jesus is not in control of. He is running the deal. He's running the show. This is a part of the plan that was put together in eternity past. He chose Judas. Judas didn't just fall out of a tree one day. He chose Judas for the purpose of betrayal. He rejects whatever human temptation he might have experienced that would have compelled him to flee. Recall in Christ's ministry the different times where it was not his hour, where the mob was angry with him and sought to stone him or throw him off a cliff, the different things that had happened, and he just disappeared. He just made his way back through the crowd and walked away because it was not his hour. Jesus is in control. This is not a moment in time where they just caught him. I've seen enough police movies and TV shows that the policemen always hope that the perpetrator makes a mistake. This is not an incident of Jesus making a mistake. Jesus is doing exactly what he was there to do. So he was not running away. And the fact of the matter is, he orchestrates the time and the place for this event to occur. He sent Judas off on his merry way, telling him, whatever you're doing, do it pretty quick. Judas knew he would be going to the garden. It all was according to plan. It says, Judas, having arrived, received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. And they came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. They meant business. They were serious. They were expecting that they might have to search for Jesus. Because, you know, most criminals would try and hide. They would try to avoid being apprehended. And so, I mean, they're coming at nighttime, and so they're bringing their torches and lanterns because they're figuring they're going to have to search, they're going to have to look around to see if they can find Jesus somewhere. And they brought weapons because obviously this was a very dangerous criminal, and there was a chance that they were going to have to get into a fight. So, you know, you come prepared. Imagine that. One man and all these soldiers coming after him, looking for a fight. What did Jesus do? Again, he could have slipped into the back of the olive grove. He could have made them look for him. But it says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, he went to them. He walked out there and just got right in the face of the persecutors. And it kind of takes them by surprise, because it's not what they're expecting. This is not the way criminals usually act. And Jesus says to them, whom are you seeking? Judas led this mob. Judas was the betrayer. Judas was the guy. And it's like nobody knows. They're just good soldiers. They're just following orders. They're just going where they were directed to go. Jesus said, who are you looking for? Who are you seeking? These men sought him because they meant to do him harm. Most of these guys that have assembled together to come after Christ, they either hated him or they were indifferent to him. But none of them loved him. Nobody was coming to Christ there because he called them to come to him. The disciples didn't have an altar call. They weren't coming to surrender to Jesus. They were coming to have Christ surrender to them. That's still the case with natural men. Natural men still hate him or have an indifference to the things of God. Natural men do not seek him. Natural men far and away do not love him. You might find a degree of sympathy at Christmas time when a little baby is pictured. And they say, you know what? I get a day off of work. I get a bonus that I didn't get all year long because of this little baby. So thank you. But they never in their wildest dreams understand that they're going to bow their knee to that little baby who is now the conquering king. He's the exalted king, the king of kings. Men don't want anything to do with him. And yet God, in his grace, saves some. Do you know, because I don't, but there may have been men in the party that came to take Christ away who eventually came to know him as Savior. I don't know. There may have been some in that group who had the opportunity to have experienced this event, who may have heard the master preach, or later on may have heard one of the disciples preach, who may have been standing around the cross and seen that Jesus was victorious even while the blood was flowing from him. And the Holy Spirit moves on them and saves them. There could have been some. I don't have the authority to say there weren't. And that's true with the people that we come in contact with every day. The people that we come in contact with come from all persuasions, different mindsets about different things. You just don't know who it is. And so we don't be bashful. And we give the gospel. We tell the truth. And let God work his work. Paul told us that it's while we were sinners that Christ died for us. It's not after we got all good, you know? You're all good now, right? You're all good? He didn't wait until we got our shoes shined and we dressed up nice and attended a church service somewhere. It's while we were sinners that he died for us. It's while we were spitting in the face of Almighty God that Jesus died for us. Think about that for a while. Jesus atoned for our sins, and he justified us before the Father. And his work is permanent. His work is not has no failure associated with it. That's another important thing we need to remember. We're justified by faith alone, through the finished work of Christ alone. And if modern men would stop and think about it for one half a second, they would understand that Jesus atoned for your sins way before you were ever born. And his atoning work, that justification that is found in Christ, does not apply only to what you've already done. It applies to what you're going to do. But that doesn't eliminate the need for us to come to the Father daily, confessing and receiving the blessing of His forgiveness. And this is where the direction where this little encounter in the garden, this is where it starts. This is the beginning of the end, if you would. Judas led a band of men, a mob. If we get this, it's up to 500 men. And Jesus says, "Hey, we don't need to fight. Stand there right in front of you. Let's pray."